chapter 42, and we'll get into chapter 43. We won't get too far. Well, like I said, we might get done with it if we get into it. We'll put it that way. Mentioned last week that I wanted to do some noticing of the idea of the conscience. And we talked about that some. All I have to do is find my notes on it. So I wanted to begin with that. Of course, the discussion came from the time when Joseph's brothers are in prison, and he comes to them with a deal. What's the deal?
When who's in prison?
Joseph's brothers are in prison, and Joseph comes to them with a deal on who has to stay and who gets to go home and so on and so forth. What's the deal?
Well, originally wasn't that everybody but one stays and the one goes back and brings back Benjamin.
Okay.
But then it ended up being that just one stayed and the rest went back and stayed behind.
Okay. So Joseph comes in and offers them, you just leave one here, and the others can go back. And the idea is, if they're willing to return, it's proof that they're brothers, but they also have to bring back who?
Benjamin.
The youngest brother, which of course is Benjamin. And so he will require them to go back and to come back with Benjamin. But as they're there in prison, what's the discussion that takes place between them in his presence? Okay. By whom? God. For what?
For what they did to Joseph.
Okay. Verse 21 of chapter 42. Then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." So, their discussion amongst one another is, this is coming upon us because we did what we did to Joseph. Recognizing that that was somewhere around 20 years previously that those events transpired. But they connect this with that because they're suffering now. And it seems to be that it's somewhat human nature to be able to ignore the consequences of what you've done until there's consequences in your life because of events, and then you start attributing it to what you've done. Why might somebody react that way?
Guilty conscience.
Okay, so that's where we got to the discussion of the conscience. And one of the things we pointed out is that in the King James and in the New King James, never in the Old Testament is the term conscience used. The text and different events imply the existence of the conscience. They describe what a person's heart does in causing grief or in convicting them, but the term conscience is never used in the Old Testament scriptures, at least in those two translations. I haven't checked all the translations, but to my knowledge, I don't believe it takes place in the Old Testament scriptures in any translation, at least not a word-for-word literal translation. So, that being the case, it would be interesting to notice some contrasts and some views of the conscience, primarily from the New Testament, that might shine some light on the situation of the conscience here in this text. Something else that we need to get to, though, in this section and in this chapter is the focus on and the lessons we learn about sin and guilt and penitence and forgiveness. First and foremost, when it comes to sin, this passage is a very clear indication that time doesn't blot out sin. This sin that they know they're guilty of happened over 20 years ago. But they're still guilty. They're still, in their own minds, and by all appearances, guilty of this sin because they've never taken care of it. They've never repented of it. At least not in the sense of doing what was right.
Does Reuben think that this calamity now that they are in the middle of is taken care of? Because in this version, he says, Reuben answered, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." Is Reuben thinking that this is going to offset what they have done?
I think the idea is he thinks they're going to die in repayment of the murder. Yes, blood for blood. The concept of blood for blood goes all the way back to time that Noah came off the ark.
Yeah.
You go to Genesis chapter 10, and God said, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man's blood shall his be shed." And so that concept existed within the patriarchal law, within the patriarchal time, even though you don't have the strict codex of that, or codifying of that in law until the Mosaic age.
So did they assume that he was dead?
Very clearly, yes. They believed him to be dead.
Genesis 9, verse 6.
Why do you think they thought that when they knew that he was alive, when they sold him and he was sold into slavery? Was it just because you never knew what happened to the slave, or was it the cruelty that was usually inflicted?
I would say the life expectation of a slave in Egypt wasn't very long. I just put it that way.
Well, they had to carry on the line which they told their father,
mm-hmm.
which is what he believed.
Absolutely, and that's a good point. You know, they had lied to their father, indicating that Joseph had died, and so for 20 years they probably were just trying to convince themselves he's not out languishing somewhere still as a slave. He must be dead by now. You know, by the point that they were actually sorry for it.
From the day they sold him, they never thought that they'd ever see him or have to.
Absolutely.
We can convince ourselves of a lie in much shorter time than 20 years.
Yeah, absolutely. That is the truth. All right? So, their guilt was such that it caused them to believe they were receiving retribution from God for what they had done. But again, in this idea, we understand that time does not blot out sin. We see the recognition of guilt in verse 21. We see the idea that, and the terms used, you go back to chapter 37, and they only reference him as the dreamer. Let's kill this dreamer. But now he becomes their brother in the way they discuss and mention him. We also see the idea that love is long-suffering. God's love is long-suffering. Certainly, if such, if you go to places like Ecclesiastes and Proverbs and the discussions there, that you know, even the Proverbs writer discusses the fact that oftentimes people won't repent because judgment doesn't come immediately. If they thought they were going to receive retribution immediately, they would repent because they wouldn't want the retribution. But because patience is long, oftentimes people will not repent. And so this idea, this sin will continue on causing a problem. Now, when you consider the concept of the conscience, Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Verse 14, actually, beginning, says, "For when Gentiles do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law." I'm in the ESV again. I keep switching. Hold on a sec. Somebody read verses 15 and 16 while I'm switching this.
"Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean, while accusing or else excusing one another. in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel.
Okay? So, here in this, Paul, does he state that, or does he leave the implication, or explicitly state, that Gentiles had no law? Okay. Right. Direct context. The law is a reference to Moses' law. He says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law of Moses, by nature do the things in the law of Moses, these, although having not the law, are a law to themselves. His point in chapter 2 is actually an accusation against the Jews, saying, you claim to be teachers of those who, the sight for those who are blind, teachers of those who are ignorant, the light to the Gentiles, yet you tell them not to steal, you tell them not to kill, you tell them not to commit adultery, and you do all the same things. So his accusation in the chapter is dealing with the Jews who have the law, therefore they considered themselves greater than the Gentiles. Paul says, but the Gentiles are at times obedient to God's will, God's commands, even though they don't have the law, and they become the law to themselves. Verse 15, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. Okay, here's the idea. Is not that Gentiles had no law, but they didn't have that codified law. That law given at Mount Sinai, given in Exodus through Deuteronomy, whereby they could have the written law of God. But that concept of written in their hearts goes all the way from Jeremiah forward to Hebrews, and it's the idea that God's law has been delivered, and that it is that which is to live within a person's heart, not just exist on a scroll. He says, going on, he says, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. What does the conscience do? What is one of the functions of the conscience? The judicial function. Care to explain that very elaborate answer?
Well, to act like a judge. The idea that we teach our conscience what we believe is right or wrong, and then our conscience will make a decision based off of that. So when we do something, our conscience will either say, yeah, you're good, or say, no, you shouldn't have done that, based off of what we teach it, like a judge. A judge can only make decisions based off what he knows. So he can only judge according to the law if he knows the law. So you can train the conscience incorrectly, or you can train it correctly.
Okay. So their conscience had the function of either excusing what they did. What do we mean by that? Okay, so they did it, and the conscience says, you didn't do anything wrong. Okay? Or accusing them. Meaning what? Alright? You're guilty because of the action that you've taken, and your own conscience is declaring you guilty. Okay?
But the excusing is not the idea of, I did something wrong and I'm going to make excuses for myself.
Right.
It's the idea of, you did something that was right, and so it says, based off of such and such, you are doing what is right.
Right. It's not the idea of making an excuse. It's the idea of falling under the idea of that which was that which you did was that which was allowed. It was excused.
I said it is to do by nature things contained in the law.
Mm-hmm.
So,
I've always heard
it was by nature that they understood.
Right.
They were wrong, which we were.
Right. It's the idea that even without the law, there's an innate understanding of some things are right and some things are wrong, because the conscience functions in each individual person, whether they've been taught the right things, the conscience still functions up until the point where it's been seared to the point where it won't function. Okay? Nobody is born without a conscience. Each individual person has it. It's a function of the brain. And with that, the conscience excuses our actions, or it accuses us as a result of our actions. You can, though, continue to persist in an action so long that your conscience quits accusing you.
So it's not your environment.
Correct.
That causes you to sin.
Correct. Now, Alice, you had a thought.
Well, I've always heard, let your conscience be your guide.
Mm-hmm.
And your conscience is a guideline. But it's kind of wishy-washy to say, let your conscience be your guide, too.
Uh-huh. It's your conscience should be your guide, but not your only one. All right? Don't let that be elliptical statement there. Absolutely. You ought to train your conscience according to God's word, based on His revelation, so that it can function as your guide.
And you never stop training it. I mean, as parents, we're training our children, we're training their consciences to understand what is right and wrong. And even as adults, we need to continue to do the same. Like the example of the judge. If laws change and the judge doesn't keep up with it, then he could make a wrong decision. If we don't continue to study and don't continue to add to our knowledge, we can still be making a wrong decision based
Correct.
Off of the conscience.
All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7 says, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Now, I bring this up simply because the idea of a weak conscience in Scripture is the idea of a conscience that is in what situation?
Believing something.
Alright? Believing something that the Scripture doesn't teach is wrong. So believing something is wrong based on ignorance of what God's law actually says. Okay? That's the Scripture's definition of a weak conscience. Holding accusation against yourself for something that God doesn't actually condemn. Okay? But it can also be excusing something which God does condemn or does allow. Something that God does condemn, which would be you've gone from a weak conscience to a defiled conscience. Okay? When you excuse that which God condemns, now you're turning against God. When you accuse yourself for something God doesn't condemn, then you have a weak conscience. So there's a contrast there. Okay? If you're holding yourself to a higher standard than God is, you have a weak conscience because of ignorance. Okay? The problem is still ignorance. It goes back to Eddie's statement that we must continue to train our conscience, based upon God's word. You don't develop the training of your conscience based upon what you see on TV. You don't develop the training of your conscience based upon what you hear in the workplace or what the morals of a society are. You have to develop the accusing or excusing of your conscience, if you're going to do it right, based upon what God's word says.
You shouldn't do that because there are too many people who actually do train their conscience based off of those things.
Right. I'm saying you don't, as in you don't, as a Christian, develop your conscience that way. That's not developing your conscience. It's degrading your conscience.
Can
it's
we not develop our conscience by traditions?
Oh, certainly.
And think that just because it's been done for 100 years, that's the right thing to do.
Certainly.
Isn't that what the Pharisees have done?
Mm-hmm. Now, there's the contrast of the conditions of the conscience. Okay? As you go through scriptures, there's different conditions that you see the conscience existing in. You see people described as having a good conscience. Name somebody who described themselves as having a good conscience.
Paul.
Okay? He described himself as having a good conscience while he was simultaneously what? Living sinfully. Alright? He was wrong, but he had a good conscience. Now, how could that be?
Because he never once did something that violated his conscience. Never once did his conscience say, you're doing something you shouldn't be doing. He believed he was doing everything according.
Okay. So, we've got this idea of a good conscience, which we're going to contrast with a different kind of good conscience. Okay? A good conscience in the sense that an individual lives in accordance with what their conscience, as we used the term before, excuses. Okay? His conscience in all areas of his life as he was functioning before he was a Christian, excused his actions. It permitted them without accusing him. Okay? That's, again, what we mean by excusing. And so he was able to say, I've lived in good conscience before God until this day, even though the way that he lived was wrong. Because he did not violate his conscience in doing that which he did. He was still wrong, but it wasn't his conscience that was declaring him wrong. It was God in Acts chapter 8 as he was on the road to Damascus. Now, as soon as he was on the road to Damascus, and God told him that what he was doing was wrong, what do you think his conscience started to do? Accuse him. You know that. You don't even have to guess about that. Because he immediately, upon reaching Damascus, he fasts, he prays. What's been pricked?
His heart.
That's another concept of the conscience. Okay? So, in Acts chapter 2, when those individuals heard the preaching of Peter and their hearts were pricked, their conscience accused them of killing the Christ. So, he lived in a good conscience, but upon his conscience being corrected, it then accused him. But, did he ignore it or follow it?
He repented.
And his conscience having been corrected, he still continued to live in good conscience.
That's 1 Peter 3.
1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. The idea that the individual comes to God in baptism seeking that good conscience. So, he was one who was in good conscience, though wrong. His conscience was, his understanding and his conscience was corrected, it accused him, and continuing to live in good conscience, he repented, obeyed, and continued living in good conscience before God. Okay? Now, there's also this idea of a seared conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Give me an example of someone in the Old Testament who had his conscience seared.
Saul.
Okay. Give me somebody a little farther back in the Old Testament.
Pharaoh.
He constantly had his heart hardened. That's talking about the conscience being seared. It's talking about the idea of hardening yourself to not do that which you know you should do. That's searing your conscience. You can have a defiled conscience. One passage that we need to look at for that is, let's see if I can find it. Oh, not that one. There's a passage which states, and I can't remember it off the top of my head, it's written on another piece of paper, that individuals, let's see if I can get the gist of it. Before I talk, Mark goes away. Hold on. Somebody make a comment about the conscience while I'm searching for this.
Okay. Talking about Pharaoh's heart hardening, so at some point in time, our conscience and our heart are interchangeable or the same.
Okay. The heart in Scripture is often a reference to the intellect.
It's always an appeal to our intellect.
It's always an appeal to the intellect, but it can also be directly connected, depending on the terms and how it's used in context, a reference to the emotions, the seat of the emotions, which they wouldn't have used the term heart. They used bowels. Okay? That was a completely different concept. But primarily, in Scripture, the biblical heart is the mind, and sometimes specifically the intellect. Eddie, did you have something to add to that?
No, Titus 1:15 was that about, and if you're all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled.
Titus 1:15. I know it was here somewhere. I was almost there too. All right, back to Alice's train of thought. Where were you headed with that?
Well, we were talking about, it never mentioned Pharaoh's conscience. It always mentioned his heart hardening.
Mm-hmm.
That's what made me wonder.
Right.
Well, Aaron, is that the same as in Psalm 51, where it said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me"?
Yeah, that would certainly. The psalmist there would certainly be pleading for a clean conscience, the taking away of the guilt of that which he had done in sin. Now, whether or not that's the single focus, I don't believe it is. I think it involves not only his sins and wiping them away spiritually, but also the renewing of his conscience. So, the statement in Titus chapter 1, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. And so, there are those who have a defiled conscience, where the Scripture describes them as being in such a situation that they can't even look on that which is pure and find it pure. There are people who their conscience is so degraded because of their lifestyle and their sin, that they can look at that which is holy and call it disgusting. They can look at that which is holy and find a way to pervert anything. And they do. I mean, you don't have to look very far in our society to find people like that. And so there are people with defiled consciences. There are people with seared consciences. There are people who are wrong who have good consciences. There are people who are right and have good consciences. And there are people described in Scriptures as those who have pure consciences. Okay? And that pure and good conscience in those who are right, very closely kin, sometimes used synonymously. Ed.
I'm just going to add to Alice's idea of the heart and everything. If you think about 1 Samuel 24, where David cut the skirt of Saul, it then says that his heart smote him because he had done that.
Okay.
And that's the idea of the conscience was telling him. It accused him of doing something he shouldn't have done because I think his statement was, "Who am I to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed?"
You said that was 1 Samuel what? 24?
24, 5, well, 1 through 6.
Alright, so, all of that being said, it is the function of the conscience as trained by Scripture, if trained correctly, to accuse us when we do that which is wrong. It's the responsibility of the individual to obey their conscience, even if their conscience is weak. Okay? If your conscience accuses you of something, and therefore you believe that if you do it, it's wrong, even if Scripture tells you you can do it in matters of liberty. So, obviously, if you're talking a discussion of God commands you to do it, you've got to do it, and you've got to fix your conscience. If it is a matter of liberty, and your conscience tells you not to do it, if you do, you sin. You go against your conscience, and God holds you accountable for that.
I think it's James that says, what is not done of faith is sin. And faith comes from hearing the Word of God. So, our faith, based on the Word of God, has to dictate what we do, which is our conscience.
Absolutely. So, we go back to Genesis chapter 42. And the brothers, have we answered all the questions yet?
No.
All right. So let's go through the questions very quickly, and I suppose we'll get to 43 tomorrow or next week. Number one, what did Jacob rebuke his sons for doing when he realized there was grain in Egypt? Not going to get it. Not providing for their families. Number two, what did Joseph accuse his brothers of being? Spies. Number three, what did Joseph say his brothers would have to do in order to get grain from Egypt? Bring their youngest brother. Number four, what was the deal they eventually reached with Joseph to get out of prison, and who remained behind?
Simeon would remain behind, and they would have to go back and bring the children.
Okay. One would remain behind, and that was Simeon, and then they would have to return with Benjamin. What did Reuben believe was actually going on?
Punishment for Joseph.
Okay, God was bringing punishment upon them for selling Joseph in that situation. What did Joseph have returned to the brothers without telling them?
Money.
Their money. What was Jacob's response to the idea of Benjamin going down to Egypt?
You're trying to kill me.
So we will pick up with chapter 43 next week, and probably at some point in the near future we'll do some more discussing of the conscience.